So Psalm 12. Now, recently, well, earlier this year, actually, I would say about six or so, or perhaps more weeks ago, I came out of work. As some of you know, I work outside St. James's Park, as I like to say, not in the park, somewhere there around the offices. And I came out of work, and as I tend to do in the evening, and I got onto the London Underground at St. James's Park. And this is, I do this all the time after work, and it's the way I make my journey home. So I got into St. James's Park station, and I jumped on the tube. Now, immediately when I jumped on the tube, it became clear that everything wasn't right. There was a young man there in the carriage I was in, and he was shouting at the top of his voice. He was just shouting, you know, obscene words, and he was even, you know, very threatening shouting at people. And even as the train moved, obviously, from St. James's Park, if you know your Circle Line or District Line very well, from St. James's Park you get to Westminster Station. And of course, not only was he swearing and shouting at people, he then, of course, started using words like, you know, death to America or, you know, death to the UK. So, and of course, he was a young man from a Middle Eastern origin, and it was, you know, really very scary. So, as we go to St. James's Park, people, of course, a few of them, I was in the last carriage, and that's where he was, so a few people, of course, then left the train, as you tend to do. They were very afraid. At that point, of course, he's standing a bit, just a few meters from me. You're wondering what you do next. And you're thinking, okay, this is all very scary now, and people are obviously leaving. A part of you is thinking, you know, should I also bolt out quickly? You're asking questions. And then the train, of course, then gets to Embankment after after Westminster. Again, a few more people leave. So at that point, the carriage is now empty because people are really worried. But something bizarre is also happening. Some people are also coming on, of course, because they don't realize what's going on. So it was very, very frightening. And, well, the train kept moving on. Eventually, of course, the train got to, when it got to Blackfriars, eventually somebody then put the alarm, and this person, the police, came and escorted him out. But throughout the journey, I was asking myself questions. What do you do? Do I run? My wife thinks that the story ends differently. I must have run away at one point. But actually, I didn't run. I kept praying that the Lord would intervene in this situation. Of course, you are really afraid at the same time. You feel a bit overwhelmed and you're a bit afraid. It's one of those things where it's a mixture of faith and fear. And you're really worried for your life. And actually, it was very interesting that when the person was removed, and of course, people who had remained, I guess it's a British spirit, who had remained were very calm, all of a sudden became very angry when the man had gone, because of course, they were very afraid and they were very fearful, and they were now complaining that the police were taking a massive amount of time to have even responded. So the people were very angry and they were very worried. Now, my situation, of course, is a bit of extreme, but all of us face some form of evil every day. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we frankly feel very overwhelmed by the threat of evil or the evil presence of some sort around us. And now that might be maybe not so much a madman on the underground threatening, chanting death to David Cameron or America. It may simply be a slander, perhaps, in the office. Somebody in the office, or even in the church, maybe start spreading lies or rumors around you. And all of a sudden, you can feel like the whole world is collapsing. And I've spoken to people this week that feel like that. Somebody has said something about them, and all of a sudden, the pressure is just so immense. And they're on the phone with me, and they're saying, Shona, you know, my world around me is collapsing. I don't understand what's going on. Where is God in all of these things? Or maybe it might be just somebody has got hold of your bank card. This happened to me earlier. That was strange thing to happen to me. This happened to me this year already. So, my bank card didn't arrive at home. and somebody got hold of my bank card and started using it. So when I looked at my bank account, I started thinking, hang on a minute, my bank card hasn't arrived. I looked at my bill online, and I found this person has gone to Linen Direct, done some shopping there. You know, this contactless card, they can do that. They bought something in Linen Direct. I'm like, we don't go to Linen Direct, have we? I asked UNICEF, we haven't gone to Linen Direct yet, have we? Because no, we haven't. And of course, they've gone to Tesco and Woolworths, they've done all kinds of shopping. Now, obviously, I don't blame the Royal Mail staff, but actually, when I reordered my card again, the second card still didn't arrive. So there's obviously something going on by Royal Mail, but I'll leave that up to you to decide. But especially like that, where all of a sudden you don't understand what's going on and you feel a bit powerless with something, that moral evil being done against you. Or maybe it may not be something done to you. It might be an area of your life where you're really struggling with a particular sin in your life. And that particular sin or addiction, it may be a burst of anger, it may be perhaps a sexual sin that you are desperately struggling with. Perhaps you find yourself compulsively looking at images or something that you shouldn't be doing. Or it might be a situation which even you know you are, a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in, a situation that has gone totally out of control in your life. And you feel overwhelmed by the evil in your life. You sometimes you're repenting before God, but yet you find yourself powerfully drawn to some evil in some way. I wonder, how do you respond when evil in your life seems to have an upper hand? You are desperately seeking for rescue, and yet you find yourself that you have nowhere else to turn. Well, King David, who wrote Psalm 12, knew something about living in evil times. Living in times when evil seemed in his life to have an upper hand. Now, we don't know the context with which Psalm 12 was written in, but we do know something, a particular event. We don't know which particular event led David to write Psalm 12. But what we do know about David is that even from the beginning of his life, when he was working for King Saul, King Saul hunted him down powerfully. Imagine having the entire David Cameron, you know, get the Met, everyone, MI5, MI6, after you, just hunting you down. And David at that point felt the entire kingdom, because the entire kingdom had turned against him. King Saul didn't like the fact that he had slain 1,000 while David had slain tens and tens of thousands. And we also know that even later in his life, not just at that time, but even later in his life, David, when he had become king, of course, we know something of him being overwhelmed by foreign evil, because we know that his son Absalom had, of course, rebelled against him. And Absalom, had taken the horns of the kingdom, and he had engineered a military coup against his father. So in a way, Psalm 12, whichever situation he's speaking to, perfectly summarizes some of the situations that David finds himself in. Look at Psalm 12, verse 8 there. David says this, "On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men." The wicked prowl on every side. David is saying, evil is around me. He has gone viral, as they like to say. It's almost everywhere now. Everybody is tweeting about it, and everyone is against me, and I feel pressed in. And there is not just evil, but people are glorifying themselves in it. Evil, vileness is exalted among the children of men. So how should we respond in a situation like this? Well, the rest of the psalm actually offers us lessons of how we should respond when we feel overwhelmed by evil in our own life. And there's just three things I want, it's always three things I want to draw out from this psalm about how we respond. The first thing that David shows us in this psalm is that we must admit that we are powerless against evil. The first point is that we must admit that we are powerless against evil. We see that King David starts Psalm 12 with the cry of help to God, because true believers in God have vanished. Look at this one. "Help, Lord, For the godly man sees it. Or some version says, the godly man has gone. He has left the building. And then he goes on to say, for the faithful or the true believers, or some versions say, disappear. They have vanished from among the sons of men. Or they have vanished from the earth. Where have they gone? No, it's not. It is not a rapture or anything else like that. And it's certainly not an alien abduction. No one has come and abducted these faithful people of God. No. David makes it clear that the society has just become more evil. Look at verse 2. They speak idly. Or some version says, everyone speaks lies. And he goes on to say, everyone speaks lies with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Or everyone now is not only a liar with their neighbor, with their friends, with their next door neighbor. Everyone also is just full of deceit. You can't go to the Jerusalem bank and expect to get a fair deal. Everyone there is a liar. You can't go to the council in Samaria or wherever David is speaking of. Everyone there just speaks lies. In this kingdom that David is talking about, deceit is the order of the day. We might say that what David is describing here is that an immoral majority now controls the affairs of the country. And David feels actually like he has gone to sleep and then he's woken up in a foreign country with a different language. One day, the country was righteous, then he's woken up and he's looked around and he says, goodness me, there's no one righteous anymore. In 2004, I was reminded of a story of James O'Kane. Now, James O'Kane went to a funeral in Kent, or we might say he came to a funeral in Kent, and the next thing he knew, he was in Amsterdam with £50 in his pocket and his passport and just a pair of sandals. And according to James, he had no idea how he got from Kent to Amsterdam with a pair of sandals. Of course, we all know how James got there, don't we? We know that James obviously was so drunk. That is why he didn't remember how he got there. He had come to Kent, got drunk, and somehow, because he had a passport on him, found himself in Amsterdam. In fact, when he contacted his mother, the mother refused to pay for his flight back from Amsterdam. She says James had made his bed and he had to lie in it. So he spent 3 days in Amsterdam, walking around in flip-flops, if you like, and wandering around in his funeral suit. And that's what happened to James. Now, we might ask, is David, when he says he's woken up and he's found that the country is all wicked, is David also drunk? Definitely not. David isn't drunk. But the society David is living in is now drunk with evil. He says everyone is speaking a foreign language of lies. And notice that it's not just a mouth problem this country has. Their inner hearts are rotten. Look at verse 3 for a minute. It says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? You see, these people are not just wicked. They are defying God. They are saying, who is in charge? We are. And their hearts, of course, are corroded. And it's not just that they're defying God. This is a moral decay, yes. But notice verse 8, what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says what? The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What David is saying is that it's not just that they are morally decayed. He's saying that they are hunting down the righteous. They're almost like lions out there driving out those who do good and worship God truthfully. And this has left David feeling helpless and surrounded. I might actually say that it's a bit like a zombie apocalypse. It's almost like all of a sudden he's the hunted one. And if you've seen those movies like 28 Days Later or something similar, he's a bit like that. He feels surrounded by the evil around him. Now the world has not changed since the time of David. The world we're living in is getting darker. Evil is everywhere. It is us saying this. It is us saying, for the godly man has gone. In our own country today, godlessness is a national asset. Greed is the engine that drives our economy. I sometimes like to say, and speak to fellow economists, and I tell them that actually, if greed one day people stop being greedy, the entire economic system would collapse. Because everything is run by selfishness and greed. You see, the godly one has not just gone nationally. The godly one has also gone even from public debate. You see, to many people, Jesus is nothing more than a swear word. Sin is not what it used to be or was understood or what the Bible says it is to many people. Sin is just a mistake we made. You hear of politicians say, I made a mistake, when they have actually sinned. I made an error of judgment, they like to say. And we see that often when we speak of sin in public debate, people tend to think of it as a psychological problem rather than a sin. It's very interesting that last week I was reading a story on the BBC online about a woman who's addicted to shoplifting. Now, the woman is addicted to shoplifting, and she has, the BBC estimates that she started shoplifting when she was 7 years old. And she's now 27. So she's been shoplifting for about 20 years. And the BBC got to her because they were really interested in this woman. And they found out that she had shoplifted over 100,000 when they totted up some of the stuff she may have stolen in her life. I don't know how they did it. But she says she shoplifts practically every day. She takes everything from cosmetics, from clothes, to jam, to nappies. Her name is Laura, and they said this. She says this, it is an addiction, and she says she has no plans to tell her husband because the husband wouldn't understand it. And Addictions UK, a lead counselor there, I was interviewed by the BBC, and he said this, shoplifting is a genuine addiction, he says, that needs treatment, not punishment. He said, this is now how we should understand the problem. And of course, what that man is saying is the attitude of the society we now live in, isn't it? The language of sin is absent from public dialogue. All of a sudden, all of us, we are just victims. No one talks about sin anymore. No one speaks the language of sin and evil and understands it and see it through the prism of Scripture. And of course, the godly one has not just gone from government. The godly one, if you like, from public debate, the godly one has also gone from government. Jesus, if you like, is not present in how government thinks about things. Immorality is a national policy. Pornography, abortion, same-sex marriage, three-parent babies, gambling. These are not things imposed on us by sort of a regime change from Korea. These are things that our own government here do. And of course, the godly one hasn't just gone from government. The godly one has also gone from our own lives. You see, the issue here is that the sad truth is that all of us are sinners. What Psalm 12 mentions here is not just out there. It is in all of us. These lies that Psalm 12 speaks of here. When it says that they speak lies, everyone with his neighbor, it is us as individuals. All of us are sinners. It's very interesting that a study which was done by a few academics revealed that in 2002, particularly, a study done by the University of Massachusetts said that, on average, people tell lies 3 times every 10 minutes. And amazingly, it says that children begin deceiving at the age of 6 months. And the study goes on to say that in 2009, which I found the most interesting study about the nature of lies in our society, it says, of course, men lie more than women, and indeed the most common lie is that there is nothing wrong, I am fine. And of course, that is the nature of man. We, all of us are depraved, isn't it? And all of us at the core of our being, we are powerless against sin. Not just sin out there, but sin in our own hearts. That's why Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek after God. And God concludes, they are all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul goes on to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, what Psalm 12 is showing us is that unless we accept that we are powerless against evil in the world, and we are powerless against evil in our own lives, there cannot be rescue from evil. And so we must ask ourselves this morning, do you admit your powerlessness against evil? And do you recognize the need for an outside help? Maybe you're saying, yes, sure, I do admit that I need help. That all of us need help and rescue from evil. But where do I find this rescue? Well, this is the second point that David reminds us. You see, we shouldn't just admit that we are powerless against evil. We must recognize that God is our only Savior. As you can see from verse 1 there, David doesn't just feel helpless about evil, but he's not, he may feel helpless, but he's not hopeless. He knows that he's not alone and God is with him. That's why verse 1 says, help, Lord, for the godly man is gone. And David repeats his cry of help in verse 3. He says this, may the Lord cut off all fluttering lips. And God answers his prayer in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him, that is the poor, in the safety for which he yearns. And God won't just save the poor, he says, won't just protect them from evil. God makes it clear in verse 7. Look at this, what David says. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. I like the way the ESV puts that verse 7, to really understand what he's saying there. The ESV says this, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. In other words, David recognizes, yes, evil is rampant in our world. Yes, the evil are on the prowl. Yes, even in my own heart, I may be powerless against evil, but there is a God, there is a Savior who will guard and protect me against evil. I am not alone in face of this. And of course, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that this God of David has revealed himself in Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh saves. And the Bible reminds us that God sent Jesus Christ not only to save us from sin, but to deliver us from the power of the evil one. Galatians 1 verse 4 says this, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from what? From what? From this present evil age. Colossians 1:13 says, Jesus has delivered us from what? The domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Friends, the good news of Jesus is that we can really ask that question Paul asked in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, we may say the evil in the country? No. He ends this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor eyes, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, I don't know what situation you are in this morning. Maybe you are in a workplace where standing up for Jesus where you work is very difficult. The mere mention of Jesus in the staff room or in the cafeteria is like, who puts you in red, you know, you, it's be like, you know, a red alert or something. Jesus is unacceptable where you work is like a swear word. And it is lonely being in or working in a place like that. Or even being in a school like that as a student. It can be very, very difficult. You might even be tempted to go along with everyone else. Or even perhaps withdraw from the crowd and just stand by yourself. But if you know God is your Savior, if you know Psalm 12, you can say, yes, the godly one has gone, but the Lord is with me here. You can cry out to God and say, help me in this situation. You see, you know that even in the middle of darkness, even when the godly one has gone, God is working out his purposes through your work. You are helpless against evil, but not hopeless. Yes, evil looks to have a upper hand in your workplace, but Jesus has triumphed. And you are part of his glorious display of victory against evil right where you are. Maybe you are struggling with a particular sin. And you feel that darkness has helmed you in. And you have lost hope that you can ever change. You know, Christians, sometimes we can lose hope. And when we are there, you know, at a superficial level, we can think, oh, I've lost hope. I can never change in this area. But the truth of the matter is that your hope is not built on what you think. God is still working in your life. You may think, oh, I can never change in this particular area. It's just the way I am. You know, Christians sometimes say, you know, I'm just like this. Oh, that's just the way she is. Or I'm just the way I am like this. That's not grace. Because you see, the grace of God is amazing. Grace is all about God doing things that we can't do in our natural ability, on our own. And therefore, as a believer, no matter your struggles, there is always hope. God can bring transformational change. So come to Jesus in total repentance. Find mercy at the cross and be strengthened by his grace. Don't give in to the evil one. Yes, it looks like the godly one has gone. But Jesus is present. And through the power of his Spirit, he's at work. And of course, some of you are not followers of Jesus. You're not. You're part of the immoral majority. You have raised your fist against God because you have not repented in your heart and come to him in faith. Friends, you will not find salvation in what you do, but in what has been done for you in Jesus Christ. You find no safety in these things that you have built around your life, but only the safety that God himself brings from evil. So come to Jesus. Place your life in his hands. Repent from your dead works and turn to him for salvation. And maybe you are hearing this and thinking, yes, I want to come to Jesus, but I want to trust in this God. But how can I really be sure? How can I be sure that this God is a God that truly saves? And that brings us to our final point quickly. You see, we must not only admit that we are powerless against evil, and we must not only recognize God is our only Savior against evil. The final point is that we must trust God to save us. Because he is faithful. God really serves. King David in verse 7 is confident that God will protect him. Look at verse 7 again. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve us, so to speak, from this generation, evil generation, forever. Now notice, look carefully at verse 8. The situation hasn't changed when he gets to verse 8. But David trusts God to protect him. Even though evil is still everywhere, David is still trusting. What is he basing his trust on? How can he be sure? Well, the Great Wall of China is, as you know, if you like a bit of global history, the Great Wall of China is thousands of miles long, 30 feet high, and 18 feet thick. And it was actually built as a security against the northern invaders in China. And yet, even as impressive as that structure is, do you know how it was breached? Does everybody know how the Great Wall of China was breached? Well, the way it was breached actually was through a simple form of bribery. The invaders didn't try and break down this wall. They just bribed the gatekeepers. And by bribing the gatekeepers, they were able to get in. Impressive structure, but actually manned by broken people. And the truth of the matter is that any wall, any protection in life, is only as good as the person guarding it. So when we come to the issue of what we put our trust and defense in against evil, we have to ask ourselves, how can we be sure that the God of David is one who can really protect us? Is this a leap in the dark by David, as sort of the people, you know, against Brexit said? Is it a leap in the dark? Is it like that? Well, David says no. Look at verse 6. And the reason he says it is in verse 6. He says no. His confidence in God is based on real evidence that God says. Look at verse 6. He says, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. David is saying, I trust this God because I know this God from my own life that he's a faithful God. That is the God who does what he says. See, God is not like the wicked who just speak lies. God always does what he says. His words, if you like, they are always marked, made in heaven. It is a seal you can trust in. Reliable. And God, you know, God doesn't just do faithful things. God is faithful. It's part of who he is, being faithful. That's why when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, he says this, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what? And faithfulness. David is saying, I trust this God because I've seen him at work in my life. And he has proved his faithfulness to the children of Israel. Friends, we too this morning can trust God because God has proved himself through Jesus Christ. He has loved us beyond measure and he sent his son who laid down his life for our sins. We can trust God because we know him intimately. You know, if you have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time, you know there have been moments there when you've cried out for help and God has answered you. This is heaven's best faith. It is not a leap in the dark. And that's what faith is. Faith is trusting God based on what we know of God and what God has revealed himself in Scripture. Faith is not some sort of leap in the dark. It is reliably trusting on God and his word. And God has revealed himself. And God has revealed himself in Scripture. He's a God we can trust. We trust him based on his word and nothing else. Does that mean we know everything? Of course not. Of course not. But we trust his character. We trust who he is in the midst of evil. Because we've seen that God has permanently lived in our hearts and he has purchased us to himself forever. We have every reason to trust God every day. Even when the winds of evil are blowing very hard, we can know that God is with us. Meteorologists or weather experts and even geographers, perhaps among us, would tell us, of course, that the eye of the storm is the safest place to be. The center of any storm is the safest place to be. And at the same time, the eye of the storm, when you are in the middle of that storm at the center, it is also the most scary place to be. Because as you are sitting in the center of the storm and all the wind around you, it is scary. If you're in a cyclone, you see thunder, lightning, and you can be very, very worried. And you may be tempted to leave the eye of the storm and go for safety elsewhere. Friends, I like to think that Jesus is the eye of the storm. Yes, being with him there in the middle of the storm of life or the evil around us can look very scary. But if we stick with him and we're not tempted to leave the eye of the storm and wander off, we'll be safe and secure in him. While you're in the eye, there's only one rule. They tell you, there's only one rule when the storm comes and you find yourself in the center of the storm. The rule is this: stay where you are. When evil in the world is swirling around you and you feel overwhelmed, just hang on to Jesus. Focus on him. Stay where you are in Jesus. That's what it means to trust him. If you are the follower of Jesus, you have no reason to fear. No reason to run away. Jesus is with us as our faithful friend and our faithful Savior. We are safe and secure in him. Amen.